Father, this morning, God, as we gather in your house, God, I pray that this is a time of worship. This is a time of really focusing our thoughts on you, God. Really tuning in to you, Father. Asking ourselves, where are we in our lives? We're in the 11th month of the year. We started off this year, Father, just asking ourselves where we were, and we said that we didn't want to be the same this time next year in January. And a little over 10 months has passed, a little less than 2 are left. And we need to ask ourselves that question yet again. Where are we? Where are we? Are the intentions that I had, have they faded somewhere along the way? Were they intentions, but they weren't driving me? It wasn't a yearning. It was just an emotional experience, God. As we look back and we just gauge the litmus test of our life this year, are we different? Is there a noticeable change? Is there a marked change in us? That's the question this morning. We've looked at ourselves throughout the entire year, Father. We've examined our lives and we've asked, where in us do we need revival? Where in us do we need to be stretched? God, show us the things that don't belong and help us to add the things that do. Now we're in the midst of looking at our church as a whole, and we're having to say to ourselves, God, what do I bring into Common Ground Church is enhancing the church? What am I bringing into Common Ground Church that maybe is a distraction to the church? What are my beliefs? What do I believe and why do I believe it? And does it line up with God's Word? Is it hurting the church? Is it hurting my theology? Or is it helping others to grow? And so we look at ourselves individually to see, God, how we make up this church. And then we look at the church in this series and we say, who are we? Where are we as a church? Is our leadership teaching the gospel? Are our teachers, our life group leaders, are they reinforcing the faith? Are they sharing how to share your faith? Are we correcting theology that's not right? Are we standing, and when we've done everything to stand, are we still standing? Who are we, Father? Who are we? That's the question. That's why we're looking at these letters. I love, Father, your love for the church, that you would take the time to write seven different letters to seven different churches through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that those letters we are read for us to find ourselves in, because you want what's best for us, because you're a good Father. Help us to be willing to embrace what you say to us, to take it in, to desire it, to correct it, to be encouraged by it. May that be our story. Teach us this morning your word. Teach us your will. And help us, Father, help us to love it. We ask in Jesus' name, our Lord, our Savior, our provider, our King, the Son of God, whose eyes are like fire, whose feet are like brass, who walks among the seven lampstands, who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who holds the two-edged sword and rightly divides, who shaves off and adds in as needed. This is our God. It is in his name that we pray, our teacher, our counselor, our judge, and our Savior, Jesus. And everyone said, amen and amen. Good morning. Good morning. We're a little thin today, so that just means that the word's going to get to you a little faster. How about that? No one blocking your way. That's okay. Can you believe it's November? Wow, it's like, what happened? right? It's November, the holidays are upon us, and that's going to make the rest of the year go even faster. And so just try to slow it down, embrace every moment, wrap your faith around everything and everyone you encounter. And in this time of year where people are beginning to be more teachable with the holiday spirit, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let it out so that it can go in at every possible opportunity. That should be what we're about as we turn our attention toward the holidays and the thankfulness and the celebration that we encounter this time of year. We are in a series. We're right smack in the middle of a series. It's an 8-week series called Seven. I know that sounds a little funny, but it's on the seven churches that Jesus wrote letters to in the book of Revelation. So we will be in the book of Revelation today again in chapter 2. And so if you want to go ahead and turn there, you may. We've been talking about the letter to these churches, what Jesus has to say, because Jesus is the head of the church. Therefore, he has a right to write a letter to the church. Amen? This isn't a letter from John. This is a letter from Jesus. Jesus said to John, dictate this letter for me and send it out. And that is what he has done, starting with the church at Ephesus. And now we're four churches in today at a church at Thyatira or Thyatira, however you choose to pronounce it. Both those pronunciations are widely used. I say Thyatira because it helps my tongue not get tied quite as much. But we are going to be in Revelation looking at this third church, the church at Thyatira. Now, the difference in this church, let me give it a little bit of background before we jump in. There's a few various things that are going on in all these different churches. But in this church, this is the first non-coastal church. So the other three churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, were coastal churches, okay? They ran along the coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey is what it is now. And then all of a sudden, as we progress down this road of these churches, we jackknife and start going into the countryside. And this church is the first church that is not coastal. It lies in a beautiful valley with just a naturally made road, and it lies between Pergamum and Laodicea, the rest of the churches. So you have Pergamum, and then you have this church of Thyatira, then you're going to have Sardis, then you're going to have Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. It lays on that road that is a non-coastal road through this valley in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. It's not built up like the first three churches were because it's not coastal. It doesn't need the same level of protection as those other churches did. It doesn't have seafaring warfare coming in as well. And it's guarded by Rome, and so they don't need to be as high up, and there needs to be easy access to this city because this city is a city, it's a mercantile city. It's a city that is very, very wealthy. And trade passes through this city all the time. And so as we look at just a little bit of background, let's just figure out a little bit about this church, a little bit about this city, so that we can understand a little bit better. This city is a very important center for dying. That's not D-Y-I-N-G. That is D-Y-E-I-N-G, okay? It's not, you don't go to this city to die. You go to the city to buy dyed material, okay? So it's the marketing here in the city centers around dyed clothing, dyed cloth, dyed material, tanning, which is leather, pottery, and brass working. So it's a huge commercial city where you can just about get everything for life because you need all those things for life in this city. And so a lot of trade passes through this city. There's a lot of wealth in this city. Who remembers who is from this city? Thyatira or Thyatira. Who remembers? Who is it? I know you know. Say it loud. Oh, yeah. Right? Paul discovered her in Philippi. She was the first convert in Philippi. Who was it? Lydia. Lydia, remember, she was a dealer in purple cloth, and she was the first convert to Christianity in Philippi. She lived in Thyatira. That's where she was from. She had a home in Philippi as well. She came to faith, became the first member of the Christian church there, along with the jailer and the girl that was possessed by a demonic spirit. Remember that story? You find that in the book of Acts, I believe in chapter 16, that story, and it links with how, that's great how Revelation links with Acts 16, links with the book of Philippians. It's amazing how when you begin to navigate the Bible, how you see all these stories come to life in these other books. She was from there. She was a wealthy woman. It was a wealthy city, and she was involved in all of that and was well-to-do. This is a city where she dealt in purple garments. The actual Truth of the matter is, it was actually called Turkish red or Turkey red. It's that very deep, deep, rich red. Those colors are colors that wealthy people purchased because they were expensive. They're colors of royalty. And so she was well-to-do, and she came from this city selling purple garments or turkey red garments. Because of the industry in this city, there were a lot of trade guilds. What is a trade guild? Well, a trade guild is an association that watches over the craftsmen and manages that trade, and you can learn more, and you know, you can navigate through it. They kind of regulate it. It's very much like a union today, okay? Except that it had a little bit more of a secret society to it, and it had a little bit of a cartel atmosphere to it. In other words, if you were working in a trade, you better belong to the guild or else, okay? If you were going to be successful, you had to belong to the guild. If you opted out of belonging to the guild, you probably weren't going to make any money, you weren't going to have the latest and greatest, and you were not going to be served well or received well in that community. And so here they are in this community with all these guilds that help this merchandise go the way it needs to go, and there's a problem with these guilds that the church is facing. These guilds each have their own deity. And so if you're going to be a tanner and you belong to the tanning guild, you're going to have to worship that God. What do you do if you're a Christ follower? What if you become a Christ follower and you're a part of the tanner's guild, or you're a part of the dyeing guild, or you're a part of the brassworking guild? All of a sudden, you have a decision to make, don't you? And if you don't make the right decision, you might not eat, because that's how it worked there. And so each particular guild worshipped its own deity. They had their own festivals. They ate meat sacrificed to idols. There were sexual revelries and sexual immorality going on with each one of these trade practices that the majority of people belonged to and made their living from. And all of a sudden, you come to Christ. What do you do? That's a hard one, isn't it? How many times in your workplace or in your life have you had to compromise? Or somebody's tried to encourage you to compromise. It's not a big deal. The end justifies the means. You ever been there? If you don't do what the workplace tells you to do, if you don't brush it under the rug or look the other way, have you ever been there? Have you known someone who has? Then all of a sudden, you're not going to be successful. Compromise is the problem here. And compromise will lead to all kinds of things. And so these people are in a city full of this, full of wealth, full of success, and they have decisions to make, and these trade guilds are really governing their lives. On top of that, this is a very dark time for Christianity. The papacy was very dark, very, very full of superstition, mysticism, and so everything around them is all twisted. The church at Rome was not a good church, okay? They were involved in all of these type of things, the darkness of superstition. They were not practicing the genuine Christian faith at this time. And this church, this Christian church in Thyatira, is having to stand in the face of this community, the worship of the goddess Diana, all these trade guilds, you name it, and they were even different than the church at Rome, which was influencing that community and even that church. That's what's going on during this time. It's also, matter of fact, what they did during that time, and this may sound, I'm not even going to say it, you can just put two and two together. But this is a church where the church at Rome almost deified Mary. They literally called her, capital D, the daughter of God. Like they called Jesus the Son of God. Like we call Jesus the Son of God. Mary was deified. Mary was worshipped. She was worshipped more than her son was worshipped. She was seen as someone who brought salvation, and even that was elevated above her son. This is what's going on while the church at Thyatira is trying to survive and keep their theology pure. That's a tough one, isn't it? When everyone around you is doing something else, and you're trying to stand and do the right thing. That's what's going on. It was a very effeminate church. Let me tell you what that means. It doesn't mean it was very sweet and gentle and motherly. That's not what it was. It was a very effeminate church in the sense that there was a lot of women in leadership that were influencing the church, and everything was out of order. There was even a woman during this time who sat in the seat of the Pope. There were women bishops. There were women elders. They were everywhere. They were governing the way the church ran. And before I get in trouble, all you out there in Facebook land, before I get in trouble, let me just say, God has an order to everything. Amen? We can accept it or we can reject it. It does not change the very sensitive culture that we live in right now. We still have to follow the things of God. So let me just say this morning. Men and women are equal. I thought I'd get an amen. Thank you, Jeremiah. You're going to have a good afternoon. Men and women are equal. They are created in the image of God. God didn't go, I'm just going to give part of myself over here and I'm going to give man everything. It's not like that, okay? So before we get too sensitive or hypersensitive or too buying into the culture, which is what we do when we suddenly create all these things that don't belong, God has an order to everything. It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden, if you'll remember. Adam was created. Eve wasn't around yet. And so Adam got everything laid on him. All the responsibility, which means all of the what? Accountability. That's not fun. Men, it's not fun to always be the one that's accountable, is it? That's how we are in God's sight. We are the ones who are accountable in the church. We are the ones that are accountable in our families because he designed us to be the head. It's not a fun job. There's times a lot of stuff goes with it. But God told Adam, work and keep. That's what he said to do. You remember that series we taught in Genesis? To work and to keep. You work what I've created, and you keep it the way I've created it. God has an order to everything. Then he created Eve. Adam didn't translate the message very well to her, because then she got him in trouble, and then the blame game started, because that's what we always do, right? Well, she gave it to me. Well, the serpent made me. Well, the woman you gave me, right? God got blamed too, because things were already falling out of order. God has an order. Does it mean that a woman can't be gifted with leadership? No. Does it mean that a man can't have some maternal side? He has to learn it, by the way. But can you learn that? Yes. But we have our roles, and God says the two become one. God's not going to give man something inferior, because it's going to make him less, not more. Amen? So please understand that God gives roles. And so when we call this church at Rome an effeminate role, it simply means that things were out of order and it was causing problems. But men and women are equal. Blame God when it comes to roles. I can say this to you. A man cannot lead unless his helpmate undergirds him. Amen? You're going, I didn't think this was a sermon on this. We got to talk about it for a sec. A woman cannot undergird a man who does not lead. Know what I'm talking about, ladies? You're talking about someone beside your husband, right? It's your sister's husband that you're talking about. You're not talking about your husband because he's here. None of this, right? But you think about the responsibility that is given to men. The reason God brings this woman to her and to him and he makes this completion is because leadership's hard. And he needs help. She's called a helpmate, a helper, an undergirder, okay? The more she undergirds him, the better he leads, amen? The more he leads, the more she wants to undergird him. They're going in the same direction. But undergirding is not less than leading. Leading needs undergirding. Undergirding needs leading, or you have nothing to undergird. And we have that problem even in the church, especially in the church, where we have more women who are active in the church than men. And this is not, if you're listening on Facebook or you're listening later on Facebook, this is not a strike at all against plant workers. You can't help your schedule. That's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about leadership as a whole. Men were designed to work and to keep. Women were designed to keep us on track. Okay? I need that. Hey, T. Joe, you know what I'm talking about? I need to be held on track. Lori's like, wait a minute. Don't you remember that didn't work right last time? And I'm like, oh, you're right. Thanks. You know, it's like, didn't work so well. And so leadership needs undergirding. So I say all of that to preface what's going on in this church, so people who are hypersensitive will get that out of your life. Blame God for what you don't like the order to be, but God has an order, and it's affecting this church. It's affecting the church at Rome. And so it's a very effeminate church. It's a very effeminate church. And so we have all these things going on. The bishops were women. The elders were women. On top of all that, in this particular city, the goddess Diana is worshipped. So everything is just flowing in this direction. And so it's a very fit symbol for the church at Rome to be called effeminate or effeminacy. Are you ready for Revelation now? You're like, oh, I thought it was over. Oh, no. Now we're starting at Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. You need that background to understand what Jesus is writing here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, fourth church, the church in Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Remember that Jesus introduces himself to every single church in a certain way. To the church at Ephesus, it was the one that walks among the lampstands. And if you don't follow me, I'll take your lampstand. Why would he do that? Because she was the mother church of the area. She was the beginning church. All these other churches looked to her. Okay, so Jesus had to come that way. He comes to the church of Smyrna, and he knows what their needs are. He has no complaints against his church, but they're under great persecution, right? And because they're under great persecution, he comes to them and he says, I'm the first and the last. He identifies him the same way God does, Alpha and Omega, because he is God, amen? And so he says, I'm the A to Z, I'm complete. Everything you need as you walk this journey, which is very difficult, and even tells them is about to become more difficult, I am here. Then he says to Pergamum, I'm the one with the double-edged sword. I hold the word of God. It swings both ways, right? It cuts and it heals. It cuts away darkness. It brings in light. It makes room for God to move. He comes in and he says, there's some things going on in your church that are influencing your church, and you need to cut them out. Now he shows up here in Thyatira, and he says, I am the Son of God. I mean, he gives the most powerful name. And then he goes on and he says, whose eyes are like fire. Can you imagine? I would not want anyone whose eyes are like fire looking at me. He can look right through you. It's a symbol of power. It's a symbol of authority. It's a symbol of purifying. And so he is addressing them because something is going on in that church, and he wants to make sure they understand that his standard and his authority better step into play. I am the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like fire and feet are like burnished brass or burnished bronze. Now remember, this is a brass-making community, so they understand that. Burnished bronze just represents strength. It represents consistency, stability. I'm not changing. I'm unchanging. I'm strong. He's coming in this strong, piercing Son of God stance, if you will. And he's saying, I'm here in this way. Pay attention. And then he lists some really good stuff. But he has to establish himself to every church exactly how that church needs to hear who he is. These are the words of the Son of God in verse 18, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze or polished bronze. I know. Every church he says that, doesn't he? I know. Nothing escapes his attention. I know your deeds. I know your poverty. You name it, he says it. I know your deeds. He gives them five things. I know your deeds. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your perseverance. And then on top of all of that, he says, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So he lists off the things that he sees them doing. It's the accolades. It's the commendation. It's like gathering his children around and saying, I got something to tell you. And he says, man, your orthodoxy is good. You're standing the way you need to stand. You've put me as your first love. You're loving one another. You're loving those who are coming into the flock. Every decision you make in the arena of compromise, you're making by faith. You're not compromising. You're coming in and you're crossing those thresholds one after the other despite what's around you, and you're walking by faith. I know your service, whether it's to widows, whether it's to whether it's to orphans, whether it's to the ministry staff of the church, they are undergirding the way they should, and they're moving forward and they're persevering in all of it. I know your perseverance. Perseverance isn't fun, is it? Perseverance means something like you got to grind it out. So they are grinding this out while the church at Rome, which should be their example, the church at Rome is compromising in every way, fooling around with mysticism, fooling around with superstition, all those things, and they're this little bitty light, if you will, in the darkness. So he praises them, and then he says something that I love. He says, you are doing more than you did at first. Shouldn't that be our story? Like, why does he even have to write that down, Mike? Like, I mean, that should just be like, well, of course I am, right? I hope that's your story. How many of you have been a Christian for at least 6 months? Is there anybody here who's been a Christian less than 6 months? That's okay. Hallelujah. Okay, not today, all right? Well, I hope that since you've been a Christian for at least 6 months, you are so much further down the road than you were on the day of your salvation. Like on the day of your salvation, you're excited, you've heard the gospel story, you realize you're a sinner, Jesus came and died for you, and he is now your Lord, you get to go to heaven, and now you start digging into God's word, you start praying, you get in a life group, and you start growing. And you're much further along that road than you were 6 months ago. If you've been a Christian for less than 5 years, tell me there's a difference in that 5 years. Tell me there's a difference in your 10 years, your 20 years, your 50 years. You should never stop growing. Amen? Never stop growing. You've never, quote unquote, done your time. Not in the kingdom of God. There's no retirement. No retirement plan. All right? I mean, he'll take care of that. But while you're here on this earth, and so he recognizes, he wants them to know that in the face of what you are doing, you are moving forward. And he acknowledges it. He commends it. That's good. And then he gives us that word. So he's talking to his children. He's giving them all the good stuff, right? Come sit down. Let me talk to you for a minute. I mean, y'all are better than you were before. But have a seat, right? Sit down for a second. We got to talk about one thing. And he uses that word, nevertheless. Nevertheless. And so they draw their breath in, right? Nevertheless, I have this against you. So there's one thing. Sit up. Take notice. I've got something against you. And then look at what it is. He says, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. All right. So he's talking to them. He's encouraging them. And he's kind of saying this to them. He's going, you're doing the Matthew 22, 37 through 38. What does that say? Anybody know? Put it on the screen. Matthew 22, 37. There it is. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. He goes on, love your neighbors yourself. He says, you're doing that. You're walking in love. You're walking in good deeds. This is the great commandment that Jesus gave his church. The great commandment. Everything they're doing there falls under that. You're doing a great job loving me and loving one another by what you're practicing. But you're tolerating this woman. What does it mean to tolerate someone? To allow or to put up with, right? I mean, I think of tolerance negatively, right? I think, oh, I got to tolerate that, or I got to put up with that. But it also can be something that when you're tolerating something, that can be a good thing. Christians sometimes have to tolerate things, right? And we do it in love. But they are tolerating this woman. There's a woman among her. Now the question becomes, is it a specific woman in the church? Is it a group of women in the church? Or does it refer to the church at Rome? It can refer to any of those. Most scholars will say it includes a specific woman in this church. But regardless, they are surrounded by, and inside and outside, an influence, and Jesus labels it with the name Jezebel, which, by the way, is not a good thing. Amen? And so he says, you tolerate that woman. You know, when you say that woman, that's never positive, is it? Look at that woman. That woman thinks she's right. It's kind of negative, right? Jesus does not have a positive impression of this woman. He says, you tolerate that woman. He calls her Jezebel. That's probably not her name. If it's a group of women, it's obviously not their name, or the church at Rome, obviously not another. It can be another name or a moniker for the church at Rome. But he says, you tolerate that woman who calls herself a prophetess. Now, here's the problem. You don't call yourself anything because God assigns all of your gifts to you. They are from him and not from you. You don't get to assign yourself what you want to be. Amen? Matter of fact, if you will, keep your finger there and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is the 7th book in your New Testament, I believe. Yes, it's the 7th book. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a great description. Don't read the whole thing today, but there's a great description of what the church should look like. Okay? This is what the church should look like, the called ones of Christ. And so this thing called the church, this living organism called the church, is described here by Paul when it comes to the gifts that are in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. I'll back up just so you have better understanding. Now to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, capital S. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? Manifestation means something on the outside that he's done on the inside, okay? of the Spirit, and it's for the common good. So it is for the benefit of the church. So if this woman's name is Jezebel, and she's calling herself a prophet, he's calling her Jezebel to say this is not good for the church. What she is doing is not good for the church. And he'll go on and we'll read about it. To the one that's given, it's for the common good. Verse 8, to one there is given, what are the next three words? Through the Spirit. So who's it given by? The Spirit of God, right? To one who's given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another what? Prophecy. This woman is a self-proclaimed prophetess. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another the interpretation of those tongues. Verse 11. All these are the works of one and the same Spirit. Listen to this. And he gives them to each one just as he designs. All right? Every one of us in this church has some kind of a gift. And it may not be one of the ones mentioned here. Miss Joan Walker is my encourager. I mean, she's got that gift. She comes up to me and she encourages me without fail all the time. And I need it because ministry's not easy. She's the lady, I think I told you before, that she came up to me her very first Sunday in church. And I used to be the pastor of senior adults and worship music. They don't go together. At least not the way I'm wired, Mike, right? And so I used to be the worship pastor of this church, so we've done this style of worship ever since the inception of the church. And she came up to me, and Joan is hilarious, right? Everybody who knows Joan, she's really funny. She's real direct, and so I didn't know what she was about to say to me. But she came to me, and she says, I have something to tell you. And I thought, oh, Lord, here we go again. I just got out from under being over that dual position, and now Miss Jones, who is the oldest member of our church, right, Miss Jones? Or is it Billy? Billy's 6 months old, so we're in months now. It's in months now. See, when you're little, you want to be 2.5, 5.5. Now we're in 6 months again when you're older, you know. You're proud. But she came to me, I have something I need to tell you. And she was real direct with me. And I said, oh, Lord, this is a brand new church. Please don't let this start here. And she said, I love the worship here. I was like, oh, my new best friend, right? She's an encourager. She always encourages me and others. I love Miss Joan. She has that special gift, that special measure, if you will, of encouragement. Patty Steele, do y'all know Patty? Everybody knows Patty, right? She's the one that falls down and breaks all her bones all the time. That's her. Love you, Patty. But I've never seen faith like I've seen in Patty. She has a gift of faith, a measure of faith that is above and beyond. I remember Patty asking me a question one time in the foyer, and it was kind of a serious question that I thought was going to take a lot of conversation. And she asked me this question, and I gave her the answer. She goes, okay, won't do that anymore. Moved on. She wasn't playing. Like, it was a done deal, and it's a done deal. And that's how Patty is. When she discovers something in the Word of God that is not what honors God, she's done with it. I wish I could say I'm more like Patty in that way. See, I want to wrestle with it a little bit. Can I hang on to it a little bit longer? Let me pray about it. To who? To the one that told you not to do it? Maybe he'll change his mind. He will not. His eyes are like fire. Okay? Burnished bronze feet. Don't put your foot on my neck, Lord, please. All these gifts that are given, but they're given as he gives them, as he designs, not as we design. Verse 18 goes on and says, but God, in fact, has arranged the parts of the body, that is the church, the parts of the body, every single one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Why is that important? Well, because over in the book of Revelation, there's a woman, her name is Jezebel, she's referred to as Jezebel, she calls herself a prophetess. And we know she's not for a couple of reasons. Number one, because of what he says behind it. And number two, well, because you don't call yourself what you want to be. And number three, he names her Jezebel, which means she's not following anything of God, so she's not a prophetess of God. Amen? And let me just say this to you too. Can we take another side trip? Good. No one said yes, but I said good anyway. Be very careful when you use the words, God told me. Be very careful when you say, I have a word from God. That's major, serious stuff there, okay? You may just woke up a little excited that day. you may have just ate something you really like, and you're just a little bit more emotional, right? God may be saying something to you that's not for the body, or he may be telling you to wait. Just because God says something to you doesn't mean that you get on the foghorn and just start telling everybody. You've got to have some discernment, okay? But if you say it, you better be confident in it, because here's the thing. There's no human error involved in that. I've had someone tell me before that, well, when I spoke something from God, you know, I mean, it was human error. No, there's nowhere in the Word of God when a true prophet spoke of God, there was any error involved. He manages that. And every prophecy has come true. Now, there are false prophets in the Word of God all over the place. I just want to encourage you, be very careful that you discern and you know before you burst out speaking, because you can't take that back and it will damage your reputation in the church. Amen? That's free. Didn't cost you anything. She is doing that very thing, and listen to what she's doing. By her teaching, she's in a teaching position. Remember, this is a very effeminate church, a very effeminate culture. She is teaching. Listen, there was no women ministry at the time. So she wasn't, she was just teaching women's ministry. There's a women's ministry. There's no children's ministry. There was no youth ministry. That's all like 1900 and something, right? Okay. So she was teaching in the church. And on top of it all, she's misleading my servants, that is Christ followers, he says, into sexual immorality and eating the food sacrificed to idols. This was her teaching. Therefore, she is a false prophet. It's against God's word. God never says, hey, go ahead and be sexually immoral. It's okay. He never does that. What was she doing? We don't know exactly, but I have a feeling it had to do with the culture in which they lived. And you've got to remember that all these guilds are out there for all these manufacturing things that they did in Thyatira. So what is she saying? I don't know. Is she saying the end justifies the means? Go ahead and belong to that. God said it's okay. A word from the Lord. God said you can belong to that because God wants you to be prosperous. So the method of doing it, don't worry. God knows your heart. Bless your heart. And the response to that is, you know what? God does know your heart. Be very careful. We don't know exactly what she's doing, but what she's doing is leading her to teach in the same way as everything that's going on in that culture. Be a part of these guilds so you can survive. God will take care of you. Don't worry about it. The girl who led me to Christ, God rest her soul, she passed away. Love her to death. Sweet as she can be. So thankful for her. But this young lady really struggled in relationships. And she was, after the time she led me to Christ, she had been married and divorced 3 times. And what she would say to me was, it was never God said this or God said that as far as what to do, but she would say this every time she got married again. She'd say, well, I just believe that God doesn't want me to be unhappy. Or I just believe that God wants me to be happy. That's a great emotional response. It's just not truth. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God wants you to be happy. Those words do not exist. Does he have joy for you? Absolutely, he has joy for you. Would it be great if we're all happy? Sure, it's great if we're all happy. But we can't justify doing something that is not in God's word and saying, well, God just wants this, and attaching something that belongs to God that doesn't belong to God. So we justify the things that we do by doing what the culture tells us to do, and then making sure that we attach God's name to it when it's not what God told us to do. And so that was a real stumbling block for me, and I'm glad that she led me to Christ before, and I grew in my faith before all those things just kept transpiring, because her reason for it was always that and nothing else. Nothing else. And the reality is, listen, I'm not criticizing anybody who's been divorced. I'd have never lived your life. I have no idea what you've been through, and God forgives all things. Amen? Amen. But here's the thing, where you are now, stay there. Please stick it out for the glory of God. Please show others that when Jesus shows that the bride and the groom represent Jesus and the church, that our marriages are more than just getting married. They're about Jesus. They're about the kingdom of God. They're about exercising our faith in those relationships that, by the way, are not easy, because Lori's very difficult. Probably the other way around, right? It's probably the other way around. If I come to church next Sunday with a black eye, you're going to know. That's the reality. You know, two different, radically different personalities come together, and God says we balance each other. She has strengths to my weaknesses. I have strengths to hers. That's what makes the two one. That's what makes marriage viable. It's what makes it productive. It's what makes it great. Is it I'm complete. And if God didn't tell you to get married, that's fine. He will take care of you because he is your husband. You go, but I'm a man. I don't know what to say. And so, this woman is coming along and she is teaching things that do not belong to the kingdom of God. And she's wooing people in and she's influencing people. And Jesus calls her Jezebel. You're like, who's Jezebel? I'm so glad you asked. Go to 1 Kings. I'm not going to give you the whole story. We just go on and on. But 1 Kings and 2 Kings both, that's the 11th and 12th book in your Old Testament, books 11 and 12. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. If you go too far, you'll be in 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's nestled between the Samuels and the Chronicles. And in 1 Kings and in chapter 16, we find something out that we realize how important it is to make sure that we understand why Jesus calls this woman Jezebel, why it's a problem here. So in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, starting in verse 29, it says this. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. So the kingdom was divided. Okay, so two different kings, Ahab and Asa. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. There's a whole string of kings in these Samuel Chronicles, and kings that did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He is one of many. So he's done more evil than all the others. And in verse 31 it says, not only did he consider it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, previous to him, but he also married who? Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. So he married a woman who worshiped other gods. She didn't just worship Baal, she also worshiped Ashtaroth. Have you ever heard of an Asherah pole? An Asherah pole is a symbol of worship, and they would set it up right in the temple of God. And they would worship this deity, this false god, who also had like 70 other gods under her. It was crazy. And so this is why God kept telling Israel, don't marry people from other nations. It didn't have anything to do with culture. It didn't have anything with skin color. It didn't have anything with race. It had to do with religion. Israel were God's chosen people. Christianity was Israel, okay? And he says, if you mix with these other people, guess what's going to happen? Idol worship, sexual immorality, and everything they practice is going to come into the kingdom. And that's exactly what happened, and God would have to discipline them. Well, it's the same thing here. So King Ahab married this woman, Jezebel, and she was the daughter of a king who began to serve Baal and worship him, which means he did too. And she even set up, it goes on and says she set up this Asherah pole in the temple of God. It's an abomination to the Lord, what this woman has done. She is misguiding Israel into prostitution, because whenever you commit idolatry, you've prostituted yourself basically to another god. You divided your love between God and another god, and he is a jealous god. 2 Kings. While you're there, just go to the 2 Kings. It's the next book. 2 Kings chapter 9. I want to show you what happened to her so you can understand how serious God is about, quote-unquote, Jezebel being in the midst. There was a prophecy about her, and we're going to see that it comes true because God don't play. Amen? All right, just making sure. 2 Kings 9, verse 30. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezreel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out a window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she asked, have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master? And he looked up at the window, and he called out, who is on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. Throw her down, Jehu said. So they threw her down. You want to talk about a graphic novel? Here you go. Threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. It's kind of like one of the medieval movies where you're reading it, and you have to go, right? That's what's happening here. I mean, this is very detailed and gross. And Jehu went in and ate and drank. Great concern about it, right? He goes in, he has a meal, he fellowships, and then he says, take care of that cursed woman. And he said, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So we're going to treat her like, in burial, like she was the king's wife. but we're going to throw her down out of the, we can't have this anymore. But they went out to bury her. They found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. That's graphic. They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Unrecognizable. There's nothing left but a couple of bones. Dogs ate her. Do you think when God calls something Jezebel, we ought to pay attention? I don't want to be fed to the dogs. Amen. And so he's looking at this church. He goes, "There's a problem among you. And it has to do with this woman named Jezebel, perhaps even a group of women, or even the influence in the community, the church at Rome." And he's describing this. And he says this to her in verse 21. He says to the church, "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." Isn't God good? How did he give her time? Well, maybe just because the church at Thyatira is doing everything right. He says, "I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and your perseverance." And if she is an actual person involved in this church, then she has got everybody doing the opposite of what she's doing. I mean, if that doesn't teach you that you're probably not right, I don't know what does. And so he's given her time to repent in this faithful church. If it's the church at Rome as a whole that he's mentioning as Jezebel, which also was the case, then here he has this church, this light in the middle of Thyatira that is different than the church of Rome, and yet they were unwilling to repent. They kept right on with their superstitions. They kept right on with this dark time of immorality. And so he says, "So I will cast her," in verse 22, "I will cast her on a bed of suffering." She's chosen to make her faith, so to speak, a bed, right? She's calling others to believe what she believes. She's an adulteress, if you will, to her faith. And he says, so I'll keep her in that context. He says, "I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways." So you have a choice. Do I follow this or do I follow this? Do I follow Christ or do I follow adultery? Do I follow Christ or do I follow the world? What do I do? And he goes on, he says, "And I will strike her children dead." What is he talking about? The ones that actually follow her. They become her children. She has given birth, if you will, to a group of people that now follow her ways. He says, if that's what they choose to do, they will die in the second death. The judgment is appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment. The judgment is the second death. He will strike her children dead. No salvation for them. And then he says, why would he do this? "Then all the churches will know that I'm the one who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." He says, "I do it for my glory. Everything that I do is so that the church can see that I am the one whose eyes are like fire. I am the one that wants to keep my bride spotless and clean. So I will take judgment on her and judgment on those followers, and I will show the other churches what my standard is. My feet are like bronze. I stand," is what he is saying to this church. He searches the hearts and the minds. Jeremiah 17:10 says this. Jeremiah 17:10 says this. "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind." Okay? So this isn't just made up in Revelation. This is the consistent God whose character continues. "I, the Lord, search the heart, I examine the mind, and I reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." And reward can be positive or negative. Amen? "I will give you what your deeds deserve. I am the God who searches your heart and searches your mind." You remember in Hebrews chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago, we said the word of God, which represents Christ, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It judges, right, between soul and spirit, thoughts and attitudes. I mean, you name it, it gets in. Jesus, with eyes who are like fire, knows your heart, knows your mind. And he says, "This is how I will judge." So the church knows what the standard is. "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira," and who is he talking about? It says, "to you who have not held to her teaching and have not learned," are you ready for this? "Satan's so-called deep secrets." Don't miss that. Just because somebody says, "I have a word from the Lord for you," it just might be this, which is why one of the gifts is discerning between spirits. Discernment. We need discernment in the church. At all times we need discernment. And so he says here, you who have not held to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. And then he says, I will not impose any other burden on you. I mean, you got enough to deal with. This right here is enough. You're getting it from the church at Rome, and you may be even getting it inside the church. So he says, only hold on to what you have until I come. And I'm going to skip verse 27 for just a second because I want you to hear this in context. But we're going to start in 26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, skip down, just as I have received authority from my Father. Do you remember Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go and share the gospel. Stay true to the gospel. He's referring to an Old Testament scripture here in 27. It's like a parenthetical statement. And he says, I will give authority over the nations. And then the quote is, he will rule them with an iron scepter and dash into pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. This is a description of the authority that he has. And I will also give him the morning star. That's like a Tempur-Pedic bed, isn't it? I mean, that's like, wow. Like, didn't we sing this morning, like, more of your presence, right? I'm a lover of your presence. I'm a lover of your presence. I'm a lover of your presence. That's all I want to be. That's what we sang this morning. He says, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who has the Spirit of God? Christ followers. He who has an ear hears what the Spirit says. He who is not a Christ follower doesn't have an ear because he doesn't have the Spirit and he doesn't hear. So he's saying, church at Thyatira, hear me and apply this. Don't compromise. What is the question for us today? How often do I compromise? How often do I do what the world tells me to do and I justify the means, or I justify the end by the means? How many things do I sweep under the rug? How many things do I look the other way over? How many things do I do that, like, it's not a big deal? The culture's telling me to do it, and we're not separate from the culture. And if we're not separate from the culture, what happens? The culture comes into the church. Jezebel. And then the boldness of Satan. I'm a prophet. So you got to listen to me. I got more than you do. See, at this time, Gnosticism was a big deal. And what Gnosticism means is just special knowledge. And so people would come in and say, I have a special word from the Lord. I have a special understanding of God. I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that, but I have. It's extremely frustrating. Because what they do is they belittle you to make themselves more. And then it's a matter of just saying, God said. And if you don't believe me, then you don't have enough faith. Have you ever been there? It's not faith in faith. It's faith in Christ. But so here, this special knowledge, right? And Jesus calls it Satan's secret knowledge. Big difference. What creeps into our church? So as a church, how are we living? How are we managing? How are we teaching? How are we leading as a church as a whole? What are we teaching our congregation? And then what are each one of you bringing in that influences that and changes people's hearts and minds? Know what you believe and why you believe it so that you can safeguard common ground church. Amen? Amen. That's what we're called to do. It means we have to stand. We're 10 months into the year. How you doing? Are you disappointed? Are you excited? Did you lose your way somewhere along the way? Is it going to be another January? We talk about it again and you're going to go, I missed it again. I started off well and now here I am. Or is there significant growth and maturity in your relationship with Christ? Only you know the answer to that. But I pray that you will surrender that to God. It's not too late. It's never too late. Grace and forgiveness until your last breath. Amen? Pray with me. Father, help us as a church to always teach truth. And help us as members of the body to listen for that. That's my prayer, God, that this body is important. Every single member of this body is important. And if we're leading by cultural standards rather than truth, help us to know, to hear, to understand. Help us to make decisions to stand, even if no one else stands. Help me stand so that by my life and by my example, others will ask questions about my life. Help us as leaders to always preach the truth of the gospel, that it is through Jesus and Jesus alone that we are saved, and that letters like this are extremely important. God, if we need revival at Common Ground because of anything that we are teaching, any way that we are leading, God, anything that we're including that shouldn't be, or anything that we're excluding that we should not be, God, show us, show us. And individually, Father, what we're bringing in, what we're adding to Common Ground Church, is it of you? Help us be bold and courageous to ask you those things, Father. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer,